right, so could you turn to Leviticus chapter 26? Leviticus 26. There's a lot of ways we could conclude a study in Leviticus, and one of them is to consider more deeply how we interact with it. But I think we've covered some of those things along the way, particularly its fulfillment in Christ. We've even talked about some of the specific laws, like the Sabbath came up recently. How does that relate to us? So we've interacted with some of those things, and I'm just going to let Leviticus 26 conclude our study in the book, just what it has to offer essentially in and of itself, because I think it has enough for us to reflect on and to draw some conclusions from. So let's read Leviticus chapter 26, 1 through 46, the whole chapter. Chapter 27, you'll have to read that yourself and see what that's all about. But I think 26 lands us fairly well for our 12-week overview. So 26, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Their threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and shall eat the flesh of your daughters. and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled by it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who were left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations. And the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands, because of your iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. This is a chapter that is giving the terms and conditions of the covenant, okay? And we want to make sure we got it clear that we're talking about the Mosaic covenant instituted at Mount Sinai. It's the same covenant as is instituted in Exodus. So you hear a lot about ratifying covenants and laws there in Exodus. And here in Leviticus is like an expansion with all the details of how the sacrifices are supposed to work and the clean and unclean laws and all that stuff. But it's the same covenant. And here we have the terms and conditions of the covenant, which would be typical for a covenant in that day. It's not as though the covenants in the Bible are the only covenants that were ever made. Nations would make covenants with one another, or conquering kings would make covenants with conquered peoples, and they would establish what it was going to look like to operate with each other, and here's the terms and conditions thereof, how the sovereign power is going to conduct himself toward his subservient people. And so here we have Yahweh, the Lord, establishing the terms and conditions for the covenant that he's establishing with them here at Sinai. And the terms and conditions here are largely very tangible, physical, national blessings in the land that would have been true for Israel as they were faithful to their side of the equation for the covenant. You'll notice in here, there's nothing of the forgiveness of sins or of eternal life granted by means of this covenant. That's not what the covenant is about. The covenant is how they can flourish in the land of Israel and how they can be the people of God, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And the blessings of it, a lot of them are very physical, tangible, national sorts of things. The conditions are exactly that. They are conditions. You must do this for this to happen. Like in verse number 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rains, and it goes on from there. It was the same thing in Leviticus 25. You shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. So this is the Mosaic covenant. It's the same as the covenant established in Exodus. It's just an expansion thereof. And it is the same, although it could be distinguished slightly from the covenant as reiterated in Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is the same Sinai covenant, but rehearsed and given to a new generation of people as they are about to enter into the land. And it's the nature of the Mosaic covenant that it's a conditional one. It's what we might call a law covenant. If you do this, then this will happen. Or some theologians call it a covenant of works, because it is that. It's if you do these works, then these blessings will follow. And the blessings depended on human performance. No one was ever saved by keeping the conditions of the Levitical law. No one ever was. However, we know that there were times when Israel was in the land where they were largely walking with the Lord, and largely they experienced the blessings of this covenant. And we'll come back to that in a little bit, that it wasn't perfect. But they did experience times when they were obedient to God and the blessings followed. And they definitely experienced times when they didn't, and the conditions from this chapter came on their heads for their disobedience. So there were times when they did largely obey, and the covenant itself included sacrifices for when they didn't obey, and so they were generally more faithful at times and generally experienced more of the blessings. So there's these conditions. You have to do these things. And if you do these things, then there are these blessings that follow. And the blessings are things like you're going to get the rain in your season, in their season. The land will yield its increase, the trees their fruit. The threshing will last till grape harvest till sowing. You're going to eat bread and dwell securely in the land. There's going to be peace. None will make you afraid. A harmful beasts will be removed from the land. That's an interesting one, because Exodus chapter 23 actually spells this out a little bit more, where they're about to go into the land. God says, in Exodus 23, 28, you don't need to flip there, but you could if you want to. Exodus 23 says, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I don't think about it very much, but for them, it was significant that there not be a lot of wild animals. If there's a bunch of wild animals, they're not going to be able to be secure in the land. And so he tells them, I'm going to drive out the other nations, but don't worry, I'll just do it incrementally so that you can fill in and the wild animals won't have time to be a significant threat to you as I incrementally chase out the people from the land. So yeah, he had these literal blessings of chasing away the wild animals and lions, etc. Back still in Leviticus 26, the sword shall not go through your land, which would be a reference to violence and war. They're going to be victorious in their conflicts. It says they'll chase their enemies. 5 men can chase 100, or 100 will chase 1,000. And it makes you think of those times like with Gideon, that 300 men under God's blessing, chased away the Midianites. It was completely lopsided, but it wasn't a natural victory. God was on their side, and so 300 men could be victorious there, or 100 could chase 10,000. He tells them that they're going to be fruitful and multiply, so they're going to be have descendants and families and all of that those blessings, and he'll confirm his covenant to them. They'll eat old stores, so their old food is going to last until the new stuff. They're going to have to get rid of old stuff because they're going to have more food to eat. So these very tangible blessings of physical provision and etc. But then look at verse number 11. There's also these blessings of God's presence with them. I will make my dwelling among you, which is huge. Remember, this takes us back to, we haven't had anything happen like this since Eden, where God would be in their midst living among them. And that all came down to, right, his glory being present in the tabernacle and later the temple, because he had made all this provision for the sacrifices to cleanse a place where he could be among them. So I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, which is significant again, because what have you had before this? You've had people, think about before the flood, only evil continually, where God's soul is vexed and he has to wipe out the whole world because he can't put up with all of this sin. So to have a people who his soul doesn't abhor, whoa, what kind of provision must he have made for them to be his people and for him to be their God? So this is significant. And then verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So first of all, we have that walking among, which just has those echoes of Eden again, doesn't it? But then that phrase, that phrase that is just repeated all through the Old Testament, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That God is making this way where he can be rightly aligned with people and they can be rightly aligned with him and walking in his ways. So all this is a huge blessing. It's a law covenant. It's got these terms and conditions. You do this, but then, whoa, look what happens if you do. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So there's this declaration of his identity. I'm the God who brought you out. So these are big blessings, but they are conditional ones. And as you read through the Old Testament, I think you'll realize that at their best, Israel never fully enjoyed all of these blessings to their entirety. There were highs and there were lows, but they never got to the peak. There was times when they were obeying the Lord more faithfully and had many of these blessings. The generation that entered the land is probably the best example, but there's others as well, where they experienced God's faithfulness to drive out the other nations, just like he said that he would. And in Joshua, that all the promises he made to them came true. They conquered the land, and they weren't as faithful as they should have been, but God was faithful. But the full blessings of this covenant are almost like fantastical levels of prosperity and blessing. And I don't think that full blessing ever came to be. If you go compare Exodus and Deuteronomy, God promises to totally take away sickness and that they would not miscarry and their animals would never miscarry. And the land is just going to be so bountiful. It's like a paradise. It is an unnatural level of flourishing that he promised them if they were faithful to the terms. And I don't think they never obeyed full faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. Because no human being, much less an entire nation of human beings, is ever going to be entirely faithful to these terms of this covenant. And thus, they never experienced all of the blessings that would have come about from it. They never perfectly obeyed God's law. Which brings us to 14 and onward, because before, up to here, we've had the blessings. This will be great if you meet the terms of the covenant. But then we get to the covenant curses and the discipline, and you have the other side of the equation, the coin. And what we see as a dominating note through the rest of the Old Testament historical books is they land on this side of the chapter more often than not. They land with what's described here. And again, just as the flourishing up here is like a supernatural level of prosperity, here, these are not just natural consequences of a average nation that just isn't governing very well and, you know, things don't go well, the economy stinks, whatever. These aren't just natural consequences. These are ones where God is intervening and his heavy hand is against them for their sin and where God turns against his people for their discipline. So, beginning in verse 14, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, and you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And here you have the blessings just turned on their head. I will visit you with panic. I will set my face against you. There will be disease, military failure, crop failure, bad rulers, cowardice. So it's not going to go well if they don't obey the terms. And then in verse 18, everything starts to escalate. So he's disciplining them. And in verse 18, and if in spite of this, so in spite of this discipline, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again. sevenfold for your sins. So here he's going to increase the level of discipline if they are unresponsive. Heaven's like iron, so no rain, right? Earth like bronze, no growth despite their efforts. All their efforts to take care of themselves would be just a waste of energy, of vanity. And then in verse 21, it escalates again. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And look at it this time. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children. So that blessing will get turned on its head again. In verse 23, the escalation continues. So he's persistently disciplining them according to the terms of the covenant. And if they are unresponsive, it's heightened again in verse 23. If by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. It's like the principle of God resisting the proud, but giving grace to the humble. Like, who wants to be resisted by God? That would be terrifying. Well, look at this. Who would want God walking contrary to you? Like, no, we want God to be in our midst and that to be great and him to be our God and us to be his people. He says, you don't do it right and I will walk contrary to you. You would almost rather just be a neutral nation over there that didn't have this covenant. I will walk contrary to you. And look what it says here in verse 25. I will bring a sword against you that shall execute what? Vengeance for the covenant. So he's laying it all out there. This is the covenant, and these are the terms we're establishing. And if I'm acting it against you, it's nothing but me being faithful to the covenant that I'm establishing with you right now. The wrath that that comes against you will be because of this covenant if you are unfaithful. Verse 27, it escalates again. If in spite of all of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. That's as far as we've gotten so far in verse 23. Here, in fury. Okay, so this is terrifying. I will walk contrary to you in fury. And he describes desolation and conquest at the hands of their enemies. So 800 years before the Babylonian captivity, God is establishing the principles by which he'll end up carrying out that discipline when the Assyrians and the Babylonians come against Israel and Judah, like we read about in the prophets and whatnot. So desolation and conquest. So this is a hard word, that God is going to be faithful to this side of his covenant. A lot of times when we say God always keeps his promises, we're looking at the good ones, right? Look at what God did here, this positive example of his blessing. He always keeps his promises. We're in a hard time, but God's going to work it together for good. He always keeps his promises. That's encouraging. Here is the difficult side of it. It's a good word because it's God-honoring. He's establishing his faithfulness. He's showing himself to be true. But here's the hard word, that God always keeps his promises, even if it gets to hear for the nation of Israel. So it's a difficult, but it's a good word of covenant faithfulness, and even the discipline that comes along the way, the increasing levels of persecution and suffering are as covenant faithful discipline, because they can turn at any time. At any time in this escalation, they can repent and turn back to the Lord. And I think that's what you see all the way. What do you have in the Judges? Those cycles of sin, right, where they keep falling away from God and they're judged, and then a judge points them back to the Lord, and they call out for his grace, and they're freed from their enemies. That's sort of them just going one or two rungs up the thing and then turning and walking with God again, and it keeps going around and around and around like that. But their hearts are bent away from God, to where we get to the Babylonian captivity, they've got to the end of this thing. They've climbed all the way up these rungs of escalation and haven't turned to the Lord, and so he turns against them in fury, and they're scattered among the nations there in 586 to the Babylonians. But this is just covenant faithfulness on God's part. And then look at verse 34. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, you shall have rest. the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. So we talked about that, how the land needed to have its rest every 7 years, and then on the year of Jubilee, there would be an additional year of rest. And here he's saying, when you are scattered among the nations, this is exactly what happened with the prophets and with the exile. When you're scattered among the nations because you haven't been faithful to the law, and thus the land has not been getting its Sabbaths, you're going to be in exile until the land gets all of its Sabbaths. So just from this covenant, the prophets down the road could have gone, hey, Israel, you all are due for 70 years. Because those are the terms that he established here. And guess what happened? They were in Babylon for 70 years because that's what's the Sabbath that the land deserved, that God had established that it would need. So the land will get its Sabbaths. Moving on to verse number 40. This is really good, all right? Verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them, brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then what? I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Skip down to verse 45 again. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So first of all, Israel's not going to get totally destroyed, despite the fact that God's fury has been against them and even scattering them among the nations. But what does God remember here when he remembers his covenant? Covenant with who? My covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham, okay? That's the covenant that God made, that he was going to be perpetually blessing the nation of Israel, and that through them all the nations would be blessed. And that covenant didn't have these terms and conditions, right? So way back with Abraham, God establishes this covenant that had no terms and conditions. I'm just going to bless you. And that is just a sure thing. And then down the road, under the umbrella of that covenant that he is going to always bless Israel in the way that he described there, or that eventually he would, while that umbrella is here, he establishes this other covenant that, hey, if you meet these certain terms and conditions, you're really going to flourish in the land, and if you don't, you're going to be punished. And you see in the Old Testament them disobeying this thing and his wrath coming against them in covenant faithfulness for their sin, but he doesn't completely wipe them out because he remembers this thing here, that they are perpetually his people and that through them all the nations of the world will be blessed. But this thing here, they break and the consequences come upon their head. And so he is faithful to this covenant here in executing the blessings and cursings as necessary. But no matter how bad they fail on this one, his faithfulness still stands here for their covenant to the forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And how do you have that happen? Well, just think through it a little bit. It fits with the flow of history. God establishes his covenant with Abraham. Later, he establishes the Mosaic one, which covenant they broke. I mean, they just annihilated the terms of that covenant. They suffered for it. God brings them back into the land. They're a disobedient and uncircumcised people of heart. They're not broadly compliant to the Lord. Jesus shows up. He fulfills all the terms of it. He fulfills all righteousness. He pays an atoning sacrifice to their sin so that all the terms and conditions of the law are met. He satisfies them. And then in so doing, he blesses not just Israel, but establishes a means by which people from every tribe, tongue, and nation can be reconciled to him. And the terms of that umbrella covenant that he initially made, that he would make them a blessing to all the nations forever, are made rock solid and fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, so that he is perpetually faithful to Israel. One day, the existing remnant will be saved when he returns, and all Israel will be saved, and they'll see the full fulfillment of that thing. But they're also going to walk into the blessings of this, where they're flourishing in a fantastical, supernatural way. They're not, no sickness and miscarriage anymore, as they sit under the right and proper king, the Christ, right? King Jesus, in the millennial kingdom, and then eventually on into eternity, where there is no war, there's no unrighteousness, there's no death at all, there's no more tears anymore. It is that thing that sounds like just beyond anything we can comprehend in this present life, because he satisfies it all, and he sets everything right again, and he's faithful the whole time. He never once is unfaithful to either the blessings or the cursings of the covenants that he made throughout all of history. It's really cool. This negative here is, like I said, we usually look at the positive covenants to go, isn't God good and faithful? The negative ones teach us the same thing. But for those of us who are his children, we know that at the end, it's actually the great stuff that happens for those of us who are his children. We could draw the application, too, that there is such a thing as unbelief and eternal punishment, too, right? And so that faithfulness for the reprobate who are apart from God forever, that represents his covenant faithfulness as well. He's stable and sure and steadfast and good. If you are believing in him now, you are blessed that you're on that blessing side of the equation when it comes to his faithfulness. So anyway, there we go. We'll finish Leviticus right there.